The following message is brought to you by MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church. We are many stories made one family by one gospel. If you would like to connect with us, please check out our website at MacArthurBoulevard.org.
As you're seated, you can open your Bibles and you can find the book of Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. A few weeks ago, was preaching Revelation chapter 5, and I think I told you that morning that Revelation chapter 5 was my favorite chapter in the book of Revelation. I've changed my mind. I think Revelation 7 is now my, and I'm sure that will change again. But before we're done, I have been so excited. I was telling the Johansons before service, I have just been giddy this week. Excited to unpack this chapter with you. The message of Revelation chapter 7 is absolutely incredible. God has a word for us this morning. You know, when you're watching a play, most plays have what's called an interlude between acts to transition from one act to another. And all an interlude is simply a pause in the progression of the play to give the audience an opportunity to catch its breath and to kind of reflect on the big picture of what is going on. Well, Revelation chapter 7 is an interlude within this, if you will, drama that's been unfolding in the book of Revelation. Now, if you remember, we've been working through the seven seals on the scroll that Jesus has taken from God's hand. And he's breaking open seal by seal. And we've seen him open now six of the seven seals. But before he opens the seventh and final seal, which will happen in chapter 8, verse 1, there is this pause, this interlude inserted here. That is chapter 7. This interlude is going to clarify for us the status of the saints while all of these judgments that we've been reading about are taking place. So what I'm going to do this morning is we're going to unpack the chapter together. There's a lot here. There's some key interpretive challenges to chapter 7 that we're going to have to deal with. Let's work through the text so that we can understand the message of this chapter. And then let's not finish until we unpack the so what, the implications of Revelation chapter 7. But I want to begin, if you will, pick up with me there, chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. It says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, restraining the four winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree." Now, these four winds of verse 1 refer to winds of judgment. The judgment of God that is about to blow all over the earth. But in verse 1, we see these four angels that are holding back the winds of God's judgment. Verses 2 and 3 are going to tell us why they are restraining the judgment of God. Verse 2, he says, "Then I saw another angel rising up from the east who had the seal of the living God. He cried out in a loud voice to the four angels who were allowed to harm the earth and the sea." And this is what he says, verse 3. "Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we seal the servants of our God on their foreheads." So judgment is delayed. Don't pour out the judgment yet until the servants of God have been sealed, it says, on their foreheads. Now, this is a similar to what we saw on the scroll. This is a signet seal that is placed on something by one who has a position of authority to indicate ownership over the thing that is sealed. Now, flip over to the right, just a few pages to chapter 14. I'm not going to camp there. We'll get to 14 when we get to 14. But verse 1 of chapter 14 gives us a little bit more insight on the nature of this seal. It says, "Then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were the 144,000. We'll get to that number in a minute. It tells us about this seal. Who had his name, whose name? God's name. Had his name, or the Lamb's name, and his Father's name written on their forehead." Okay? So the seal that is impressed upon the forehead of the servants of God is the name of the Lamb and is the name of God. This indicates both ownership and protection. Okay, these servants who receive the seal, the name of God on their heads, belong to God. They are His. It's His name inscribed on their lives. And because they belong to Him, they are protected from the judgment of God that is about to be poured out onto the earth. This is why it says in chapter 7, verse 3, go back to chapter 7, verse 3, it says, "Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we seal the servants of our God on their forehead." Don't pour out the judgment and wrath of God until these servants have been sealed. Okay, so just like in the Passover, blood of the Passover lamb was applied to the frame of the Israelite houses, marking them as people of God so that the judgment of God would pass over that home. Similarly, these servants of God are marked here by the name of God so that the judgment of God will pass over them. They're going to be spiritually protected from the wrath and the judgment of God. Now, I'm going to tell you, preview here, the Passover imagery is about to really pick up in the book of Revelation. We're going to see that particularly in the trumpets starting maybe next week. We'll see how far we get this week. Okay, they're marked, protecting them from the judgment of God. Verse 4. It says, "And I heard the number of the sealed." 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the Israelites. 12,000 sealed from the tribe of Judah. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 sealed from the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, here's the first question, the big question, the first big question we've got to answer to understand this chapter. Who are these people? Who are the 144,000 who are sealed? All right, couple of thoughts. First, I want to suggest that we should not read these numbers of 144,000 and 12,000 from each tribe in a strictly literal sense, that there is or will be or is precisely and only 144,000 people who receive this seal, precisely no more, no less than 12,000 from each Israelite tribe. I say that for a few reasons. One, as we have seen up to this point, the numbers in Revelation are almost always symbolic. And these numbers in particular, they're perfectly round numbers. They're multiples of 12, 12 being a very significant biblical number. These are clues in the text that show us that we're probably not supposed to understand these numbers in a strictly literal sense, but instead we are to understand this imagery as symbolic. Now, another thing I would suggest, I would also suggest that we should not reduce the 144,000 sealed Israelites here, we should not reduce this group of people to literal ethnic Israelites. Okay? There are some theological issues in doing that, but beyond the theological issues, just practically, sealing 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. John wrote this in the early 90s AD. There were no separate identifiable tribes of Israel at that time. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom had been lost in exile. There weren't separate tribes. The 2 remaining tribes of the southern kingdom were lost in the fall of Jerusalem of 70 AD. John wrote this in 90 AD when there wasn't these identifiable separate tribes of Israel. There was just Israel. Beyond the practical issue, however, even the way that the list is composed suggests that we should not read this with strict literalism. Okay, so for example, some of the tribes are missing from the list. I know you've all got your tribes of Israel memorized, Summer does. Dan is not there. This is not Dan, your uncle. This is Dan, the tribe of Israel, missing from the list. Did you notice Manasseh's included? One of Joseph's 2 sons, half tribe of Manasseh, half tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim's not included. Manasseh is included. Joseph is included in place of his son. So it's an interesting composition if we are to understand this in a okay, so I want to suggest that even though there is a line of interpretation that says that these 144,000 sealed servants of God are Jews that will come to know Christ at the end of the ages, at the end of times, and they will evangelize the earth during a 7-year tribulation period, I want to suggest that there are too many problems theologically, textually, and even practically of interpretation. I think that there is a better option. In keeping with our understanding of the book of Revelation as apocalyptic literature that conveys meaning through imagery, right? And through symbols and signs, is to understand the image of these 144,000 Israelites symbolically. Okay, now the 12 by 12 formula is used throughout the book of Revelation. We've already seen it with 24 elders around the throne of God. That's 12 plus 12. We see it here, 144,000. That's 12 times 12 times 1,000. We're going to see it. We get to the New Jerusalem at the very end of the book. They're going to measure this city. Guess how big it is? 12,000 by 12,000. So this 12 by 12 formula is used all through the book of Revelation, and it's always used to indicate the totality, the completeness of the people of God. Okay, here's the image. There were 12 tribes of Israel under the Old Covenant that represented God's Old Testament people. There were 12 apostles under the New Covenant that represented God's New Testament people. And so when these two 12s biblically are brought together, the idea is to convey the complete and full people of God. This is why it's also multiplied by 1,000. It's not just 144, it's 144,000. This conveys completeness and fullness. This is the complete and full people of God. I believe the 144,000 sealed servants of God here simply is a reference to the universal church of Jesus Christ, which, as we have seen already in the book of Revelation, time and time again, we'll continue to see this moving forward, is the new Israel in Christ, which is why they're described here using the tribes of Israel. Okay, this 144,000 is simply the church. It's the new Israel. It includes me, and it includes you, if you know Christ. All of us who have had the name of God impressed upon to our souls, sealing us, marking us as the people of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to demonstrate that to you, I believe, even further in a moment. We need to read a few more verses, though. Okay, so let's keep going. Verse 9. It says, after this, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and along with the elders and the four living creatures, they fell face down before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen." And here's another sevenfold doxology. This is the biggest worship gets in the Bible. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. All right. So now John sees a vast multitude of people, countless in number, from every nation, tribe, and people on earth. Now, almost everybody acknowledges this vast multitude refers to the church of Jesus Christ. The full gathering of the redeemed, Jew and Gentile. What I want to show you, though, is that the group of verse 9, the vast multitude from every nation, is actually the same group of people as the 144,000 sealed in verses 1 through 8. Same group of people, shown two different ways. I want you to think back to Revelation chapter 5. The chapter previously known as my favorite chapter in the book of Revelation. Okay, John, remember, John heard one of the elders say a word about the lion from the tribe of Judah. He heard of a lion. Then it says he turned and he looked, and what he saw was not a lion. What did he see? He saw the Lamb. What he saw, he didn't expect to see based upon what he had heard. But what he saw was the same person that he had heard about. In fact, what he saw helped him to understand what he had heard. What he had heard was a reminder of an Old Testament promise from Genesis chapter 49 that the Messiah king would come as a lion from the tribe of Judah. This is the Old Testament promise he heard, but then he saw the New Testament fulfillment of that promise. This king, this lion, is actually the slaughtered lamb, Jesus Christ. The lion and the lamb were the same people. What he heard and what he saw was the same person. It's the same thing happening in chapter 7. Okay, look at verse 4. And I heard the number of the sealed. I heard is 144,000 Israelites. Verse 9. After this, I looked, and what does he see? He sees a vast multitude. From where? From every nation on earth. What he sees is the same group that what he heard. In fact, what he sees helps him to understand what he heard. Okay, just as the Lion of Judah would become the slaughtered lamb, in the same way, so Israel, the sons of Jacob, would become this multitude of people from every nation. This is the New Testament fulfillment that he's seen of this Old Testament promise that he had heard. Guys, Revelation does this frequently. It shows you the same person or the same group or the same event, the same thing from multiple different angles. Remember the replays in a football game? Whoop, we're going to come back. We're going to look at that again through a different light. The vast multitude in verse 9 is the same group of people that were sealed in verse 4, and they both refer to the universal church of Jesus Christ. One more issue we got to work through here. Those of you that are reading ahead, y'all already know what the issue is. Let's keep going, verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, "Who are these people in the white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, why are you asking me? You know the answer." That's my paraphrase. "Sir, you know." Then he told me, "Well, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Stop there. All right, we got an issue here, don't we? So the elder identifies the vast multitude as those who have washed their robes, their lives, made them clean, made them pure, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's language that you would assume would apply to believers, right? But he also identifies them as specifically as those who are coming out of the great tribulation. You may be confused because it's relatively common to understand the Great Tribulation as a very specific phase of the end times, a 3.5 years that immediately precedes the return of Christ. And if that is the case, then the vast multitude cannot refer to the universal church. It has to refer, at least primarily, to a future group of people who will be saved and redeemed during this time of the Great Tribulation and who are coming out of the Great Tribulation. Now listen, while I absolutely do believe there is going to be an intensification of turmoil and tribulation and persecution poured out onto the earth in the days immediately preceding the return of Christ, I really don't think that the reference to the Great Tribulation And chapter 7, verse 14, is intended to refer only to a 3.5-year period of time. And I say that in part because we have seen, up to this point in Revelation, we have seen that these last days that John is writing about, between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, the span, the history of the church, all of these last days are described in the book of Revelation as days of incredible, or you might say, great tribulation. There's nothing in the text itself, at least in chapter 7, that would lead you to conclude that this has to refer, this great tribulation has to refer to a 3.5-year period of time. That's not found in chapter 7. That's usually put onto this verse because of what comes a little bit later in chapter 11, chapter 12. And we'll get to the times, and half a time, and 1,260 days, and all of that when we get to them in chapters 11 and 12. But we've already seen up to this point in Revelation, particularly with the first four seals and the first four horsemen that rode forth bringing judgment and tribulation and turmoil on the earth, that this span of time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming is one of tribulation. The focus, we've seen that the focus of the book up to this point has not been on a 7-year period that's going to take place in the future. Instead, it's been upon all of these last days, whether it be the seals or the three letters or the seven letters. The focus is on the last days of the church. And so I would suggest there's no textual reason to assume this reference to the Great Tribulation is some future time, but instead the vast multitude of believers who are coming out of the Great Tribulation in chapter 7 are simply believers who have died and have gone home, coming out of a world filled with great tribulation. Now, I may be alone there, and I get that. You may say, Ricky, you are off your rocker. Like, I've never heard that approach before. I think you're crazy. I think you're wrong. And listen, I might be. It would not be the first time I was wrong on something, okay? But listen to me. Even if I'm wrong, even if this vast multitude does refer to a very specific group of people that's going to be saved during a 3.5-year period of time sometime in the future, or whether it is what I'm suggesting, it refers to believers from the future, the present, and the past. Either way, the message of the chapter does not change, okay? So if you say, agree to disagree, that's fine. Let's focus on the implications of this chapter because it's incredible, okay? Because there's theological principles about our salvation that the author is showing us here that apply to Christians from any era of church history, whether it's Christians way in the future or Christians way in the past. So you say, well, what is the message? What is the message of Revelation chapter 7? Here's the message. Our salvation is secure because salvation belongs to God. Okay? That's the point. Don't get lost in the weeds. Latch on to this point. Your salvation, if you know Jesus and you've washed your life and made it white in the blood of the Lamb, your salvation is secure. It's certain. Why? Because salvation belongs to God. It says in chapter 7, God is about to release these winds of his judgment upon the earth, but before he does, he seals his people, which protects them. The seal protects them from the judgment of God. And the seal assures that they are kept secure until they ultimately receive their final deliverance, their final inheritance, their final salvation. This is why in verse 10, the vast multitude cry out, what? They get to heaven, and what do they say? Man, salvation was so great because I held on to God. No, they say salvation belongs to God. They didn't seal themselves. They were sealed by God. They didn't hold on to God through all the tribulation and turmoil. No, they recognized they get to heaven and God was holding on to me, his seal on my head, every step of the way. Salvation belongs to God. I want you to look at the description of this ultimate salvation beginning in verse 15. It says, for this reason, they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. Guys, they're priests. That's the promise. They would be made priests. They're before the throne of God. They're serving in his temple. The one seated on the throne will shelter them. They will no longer hunger. They will no longer thirst. The sun will no longer strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb, who is at the center of the throne, will shepherd them. Did that strike you as odd? The lamb, the sheep, the lamb will shepherd them. And he will guide them where? To springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Guys, you know when a child gets really upset about something and tears are just flowing down their faces. Children have this really unique ability to just go from like this emotional 180. Like in one moment, they can be weeping, gnashing their teeth. And then something good happens. And in the very next moment, they're smiling. And it's like they're on top of the world. But even when they're smiling, if they were just weeping, what's on their cheeks? Well, the tears are still there resting on their cheeks. Guys, this is our entrance into heaven. God calls us home out of a world where we weep because we experience loss and hurt and trial and persecution and suffering and turmoil. We weep. We have tears running down our faces. Yes, even as the people of God, we cry, we weep, we hurt. And then we come into heaven and immediately that grief is turned to joy. And yet there's these tears that still rest on our cheeks. And so God wipes away those tears. And he says, you don't have to cry anymore. Hey, you're with me now. And I'm going to shelter you. And I'm going to shepherd you. And there's going to be no more loss. And there's going to be no more hurt. And no more pain. And no more loneliness. And no more disappointment. No more hunger and thirst. I'm with you, and you're with me forever. What's the point of all of this? I want to give you just a few implications of chapter 7, if I could. If Revelation chapter 7 is true, do y'all believe that Revelation chapter 7 is true, that this is the word of God? You believe that? If it is, if this is true, it means, number one, that you are a prized possession of God. You are a prized possession of God. In fact, you're so important to him. You're so incredibly significant to him that he put his seal on you, signifying that you belong to him. Guys, we put our names on things that are important to us, right? We don't want people to steal them. We don't want to lose them. We want everybody to know this is mine. You go into the office and you bring your leftover pizza. You're going to eat it for lunch and you put it there in the refrigerator of the office. What do? You better put your name on it. Everybody know, hands off. This ain't yours. This is mine. We're so significant to God, he put his name on us, declaring to the world, this one's mine. It's important to me. She's my prized possession. This is what God has done to you. He has signed his name on our foreheads. He has marked us as his own. Listen, regardless of where life takes you in this world, regardless of what people say about you, regardless of what other people think about you, regardless of what you suffer in this life, God's seal on your life means that you are a prized possession of God. He sees you, he knows you, he loves you, he wants you. You're important to him. That's why he put his name on you. I'm about to go all Beyonce. He put a ring, a ring on the finger. That's why I'm not Beyonce. Every time I try to be cool. Stick to the text. Got it. Guys, verse 9. What are they holding? Look at verse 9. What are they holding? Palm branches. Oh, gosh. Okay, why are they holding palm branches? Well, you say, well, triumphal entry, Hosanna, Hosanna. Yes, but why were they holding palm branches? The palm branches were the Feast of the Booths. This is the Feast of the Booths, okay? Feast of the Booths is when Israel would celebrate the fact that they had wandered in the wilderness for all of these years, but God protected them, he kept them, he delivered them ultimately into the land that he had promised them. And so they celebrated this festival with palm branches, because there was a time that they wandered in the wilderness that they literally lived in booths, in little shelters made of palm branches. And so they would bring up their palm branches as a symbol to say, man, we were wandering in the wilderness, but you protected us, you kept us, and you were faithful to bring us home. It makes sense why they're holding palm branches, doesn't it? Because these sealed saints had wandered in the wilderness of this life for years. And yet God protected them. His seal was upon them. And he was faithful now here to bring them home. Even while they wandered in the wilderness of this life, they were God's prized possession. I want you to know, whether you find yourself in a hospital bed, okay, whether you find yourself in a nursing home, maybe you find yourself in divorce court, maybe you find yourself on the outside of the popular crowd at school, maybe you find yourself in a one-bedroom apartment as a single parent that you can barely afford. Maybe you find yourself trapped under rubble because of an earthquake in Syria. Maybe you find yourself being bounced from one foster home to another. I want you to know that if you have the seal of God on your life, it doesn't matter where you find yourself in the wilderness of this life, you're important to him. He sees you, he knows you, he loves you. You are his prized possession. Everybody else maybe has forgotten about you. Maybe you don't think there's anybody else in this world who cares about you. The seal of God means there is one. He loves you deeply. You're his. Another implication of this text. Number two, if this is true, how many of you believe Revelation chapter 7 is true, the true word of God? If this is true, it means that your salvation is secure because of God. Okay, if you are a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you can be confident that you will inherit eternal life. And why can you be confident? I want to tell you, it's not because you prayed that sinner's prayer, you were able to just pray it with eloquence, and you were able to pray it with enough oomph and fervor. You can be confident, not because you were able to obtain some standard of maturity and righteousness, and I was able to make this much progress in the Christian life. It's not because you were able to muster up enough faith to keep a hold of God through all of the turmoil of life. Now, you can be confident not because of anything that you were able to do, because salvation does not depend upon us pre-conversion or post-conversion. It's because salvation belongs to God. He has put his seal on you. That seal in chapter 7 protects from the wrath of God. It protects from the judgment of God. It guarantees ultimate and final salvation. I want you to know this seal is not written in a pencil that can be erased. Okay, this isn't one of those temporary tattoos, right, that can be washed off. This seal is permanent, all right? In the words, I'm going to try it again. In the words of Stevie Wonder. Okay, you have been signed, sealed, delivered. He's yours, baby. All right? His name has been signed on your soul. He has sealed you with his Holy Spirit, and he will deliver you unto the land that he has promised you. And nothing can take that away from you. You know when thieves steal something, what they try to do a lot of times is they try to scratch off the serial number to show that, man, we don't know who this belonged to. It's mine now. Listen, the enemy can't scratch off the serial number that God has written onto your life. You cannot be stolen back into the kingdom of darkness. He's yours. He has sealed you. You are secure in Christ. Why? Because salvation belongs to God. Finally, third implication. If Revelation 7 is true, do you believe Revelation 7 is the word of God, that it is true? If it's true, then it means our suffering will end, but our salvation is forever. Guys, does the suffering, or does the seal that these saints receive, does it keep them from suffering in life? Does it keep them from physical death? No, it doesn't. It doesn't protect them physically, it protects them spiritually. It guarantees that they won't face the wrath of God, that they will inherit eternal salvation. It guarantees that their suffering is going to come to an end, but their salvation will be forever. Even with the seal of God on our lives, we are going to suffer in this life. You will have tears that need to be wiped away. But the seal reminds us of this important point, that our suffering is temporary. Our suffering will end. But the salvation that we inherit is forever. Okay, and so my brother and my sister, hold your head high as a prized possession of God. Rest in the security of your salvation. And persevere through the temporary suffering of this wilderness wandering, because the salvation you are to inherit will last forever. I want to ask one more question, and then we'll be done this morning. And it may be the most significant question that can be asked of a chapter like this. How can I know that I've been sealed? How can I know, because this is not, I hope you've picked up on this, this is not a literal tattoo across your forehead, okay? This is a spiritual seal. How do I know that I've got God's seal on my life? And I think at least part of answering that question is to consider the question, well, based upon the text, well, have I washed my life? Have I washed my life and made it white in the blood of the Lamb? You know what that means? That means that you are relying upon the death of Christ, his sacrificial death alone, to make you clean before a holy God. It's that you're not relying on Jesus plus my Christian heritage, my Christian family, my Christian activity, my morality, my efforts. It's no, none of those things can make me clean. I'm relying only on the blood of the Lamb that was shed for me. Because Jesus absorbed the wrath of God in himself that was directed toward us. And he offers us that life. And we receive that. We receive that eternal life, that forgiveness, that, man, I can be made clean. All my sin, all my shame can just be washed away. He offers that to us, and it can be received through faith and repentance. Saying, I'm relying, I'm trusting in what Christ has done alone. And I'm demonstrating that I truly trust him in that I have entrusted my life to him. I'm following him. I've repented. I've turned from a life where I was in charge, and now I'm turning toward Christ, and he's my Lord. He's my King because I trust him. I've been made white as snow by his blood. Have you been sealed with the seal of God? Has your life been washed and made pure, made white by the blood of the Lamb?